This is a paper by Fred Collier, and on Yahweh in the Old Testament, the Dead Sea Scrolls. Fred is an editor of the magazine Doctrine of the Priesthood, which is devoted to covering early church doctrine and history. He's published numerous books, including Unpublished Revelations of the Prophets and Presidents of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, Volumes 1, 2, and 3, The Teachings of President Brigham Young, Volume 3, 1852 to 1854, and recently published a new edition of Unpublished Revelations, Volume 1. You can see, are most of these available? I've seen some of them, at least.
Yeah.
Very interesting and very important contributions, I might add, to Mormon doctrine and history. So thank you for your work. And those of you that don't know, Fred is has a very strong reputation for serious scholarship among Mormons. So Fred, we'll turn the time over to you, and you're going to hopefully we'll have some time for questions after.
I hope so.
A long paper. We'll see how long you go.
Okay. I'm grateful to be here. I had to cut this down to a fourth of its length. And so I'm going to have to really fly through this in order to.
Can you speak a little louder, Fred?
Close the door.
Oh, okay. I'm going to have to really fly through this in order to get through it because it's a little bit long. I had to cut it way back to make it fit. The Eighth Article of Faith states, "We believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly." The idea being that, in fact, the Bible is not always translated correctly. In adding to this, the Book of Mormon tells us that many plain and precious things were removed from the Bible by the Christian Church after the time of Christ. On top of this, the Dead Sea Scrolls prove that there were passages that were obscured and removed from the Old Testament even before the time of Christ. Through the removal of certain blocks of text and the corruption of others, the doctrine of the Son Yahweh, as originally understood in ancient Israel, was removed from the Old Testament. Originally, it was understood that Yahweh was incarnate on earth at the beginning of time as the firstborn son of Father Adam. Not only so, but it was also understood that he was the father of the covenant race and hence his especial connection and preoccupation with the house of Israel. When all the pieces of the puzzle are assembled, a picture emerges wherein it is revealed that rather than Cain, the murderer, being the firstborn son of Adam, that according to the original writing of Genesis, Cain was actually the son of the serpent. Cain was therefore revealed for who and what he was, both the devil and the son of the devil, and this too incarnate on earth in the flesh. Once the usurpation of Cain as the firstborn is seen for what it is, it becomes possible to recognize righteous Abel for who and what he was. Indeed, rather than Cain, actually Abel was the first to open the matrix of his mother. Consequently, Abel was the firstborn. Hence, in the most literal sense, Abel was the incarnation of the Christ, while at one and the same time, Cain was the incarnation of the devil. No doubt, one of the most significant texts to be altered in the Old Testament is found in the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy. This chapter contains the Song of Moses. It was one of the last great messages of the Israelite prophet and was delivered just before his passing. It was to be sung perpetually by all Israel as a constant reminder of what they might expect from their Messiah God, who is there identified as Yahweh, one of the many sons of El Elyon, the father and patriarch of the covenant race. As originally given then, the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy taught that the Son Yahweh had lived on earth in the flesh at the beginning of time, and that he was the birthright son and heir of Father Adam and the primordial patriarch and father of the house of Israel. According to the song, even in the days of Moses, this doctrine was ancient. Indeed, so ancient that it went back to the primordial time when Father Adam lived on earth. Remember the days of long ago, it says. Consider the years of many past generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee. Ask thy elders, and they will tell thee. When God the Father gave the nations as an inheritance to his sons, when he divided up the sons of Adam into 70 different clans, he established the boundaries of the tribes according to the number of the 70 sons of El. According to this, then, even in the days of Moses, the doctrine contained in the above passage was old. Indeed, it was the original doctrine of the Adamic religion and the self-same doctrine that was first given to Israel by their Messiah God, Yahweh. However, as it turned out, the original text of the above passage was edited by the Masoretes. Consequently, the whole of the message which it contained at the first was never included in the translation of the King James Bible. Yet this notwithstanding, both the Greek translation, as found in the Septuagint, as well as the Hebrew text of Deuteronomy, which was found among the Dead Sea Scrolls, 4Q Deuteronomy, both of these reveal that the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy in the Masoretic text has been corrupted, and hence the inaccuracy of the King James Version where it concerns the chapter in question. A reading of the text, which was deleted, and the words which were inserted in their place, make it obvious that the intent of those who corrupted the text was to conceal the doctrine of ancient Israel regarding God the Father and his favored son Yahweh, together with the primordial council of the gods. Not only so, but perhaps even more significant is what they removed regarding their Messiah God being the great ancestor and patriarch of ancient Israel. When seen for what it is, then, the original reading of Deuteronomy 32 constitutes a testimony of major portions which turns the traditional understanding of biblical theology upside down. Upside down, that is, for Orthodox Christianity and Orthodox Jews, but not for the restored gospel as it was first revealed through the prophet Joseph Smith and President Young. Indeed, not only does the original reading agree with the prophet Joseph Smith and President Young, but it also takes the whole subject one enormous step farther. Consider the following more complete translation of verses 3 through 9 of Deuteronomy 32. I will proclaim the name of Yahweh. I will declare the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect, for all his ways are just. He is a trustworthy God who does no wrong. Among all the sons of El, he is the honest and upright one. Yet Yahweh's sons have corrupted themselves. For even though he has fathered them without blemish, yet have they become a deceitful and underhanded brood, for they have not kept the covenant of their fathers. Do ye thus repay Yahweh, O foolish and unwise tribe? Is he not thy father who gave you life? Is it not he that made you and by whom you subsist? Remember the days of long ago. Consider the years of many past generations. Ask thy father and he will show thee. Ask thy elders, and they will tell thee, when God the Father gave the nations as an inheritance to his sons, when he divided up the sons of Adam into 70 different clans, he established the boundaries of the tribes according to the number of the 70 sons of El. Yahweh's inheritance was his own tribe. Jacob is the lineage of his hereditary line. In the above, Christ is set forth as Yahweh, while in the Hebrew, God the Father is given the personal name of Elion, or as it is rendered in the English, the Most High. Then there are the 70 sons of El, each of whom is given a portion of the world as an inheritance for his offspring. Not only so, but included with these is also Yahweh, for he also received an inheritance. What is incredible is that Yahweh's inheritance was his own tribe. Jacob is the lineage of his hereditary line. We have in the above, then, a statement that Yahweh had lived on earth in the ancient past and that the children of Israel are his offspring. Once again, these passages speak of the beginning in the days of Father Adam. They tell of that time in the ancient past when God the Father came down on earth and divided the corn of his 70 sons together with their offspring into 70 different clans, all of which at which time he gave to each a territorial heritage where their family kingdoms would live on earth. Not only so, but according to the above passage, at the time when this was done, the Most High God gave to each of his 70 sons their own clan as an inheritance and established them to be patriarchs and gods in perpetuity over their own posterity. What is interesting is that this passage equates the 70 sons of Adam, who ultimately became the fathers and patriarchs of 70 different tribes, with the 70 sons of God the Father, or the 70 sons of El Elyon. In other words, in the above text, not only is El Elyon understood to be the father of the gods, but he is also understood to be the father of all mankind. And it is on this count that El Elyon is equated with Father Adam. In continuing, this same chapter goes on to make another great revelation when it affirms that Yahweh was also numbered among the sons of Adam, and that the inheritance of Yahweh was that he would be the great ancestor and patriarch of the elect seed of the Father, the chosen race, or the house of Israel. According to this, then, Yahweh was numbered among the sons of El Elyon, and at the time of the apportioning, he was also given an inheritance in company with his brethren. Once again, as it blatantly states, Yahweh's inheritance was his own tribe. Jacob is the lineage of his hereditary line. The message that Yahweh was the great or the ancient ancestor and primordial patriarch of the house of Israel is stated several times in verses 5 and 6, and then again in verse 9. It is also repeated several more times in verses 18 through 20. Aside from all these, there is yet one other passage in verse 43 which affirms the same thing. However, as with some of the earlier verses, so also with this, it is not to be found in the King James Bible, because it was removed from the Masoretic text before the King James Version was produced. However, it still remains as a part of the text in the Septuagint, and it has also been found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. Not only so, but part of this verse is cited verbatim in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 6. What follows is a complete rendition of this verse. It is produced by bringing together that which has been preserved in the Dead Sea Scrolls, together with the Septuagint and the Masoretic text. Rejoice in Yahweh, all ye hosts of heaven. Bow down and worship him, all ye gods. Rejoice in Yahweh, all ye Gentiles. Rejoice in Yahweh with his children. Let all the sons of El strengthen themselves in him. For Yahweh will avenge the blood of his sons. He will render vengeance to his enemies and recompense justice to those who hate him. He shall purge the land of his children and destroy the wicked nations that dwell therein. The meaning and context of this verse is closely tied to the verses that precede it. Indeed, it is most significant that the gods of the divine council are commanded to bow down and worship the Son Yahweh. Not only so, but as with the earlier verses, the fact that the Son Yahweh is the ancient ancestor and patriarch of the covenant race is affirmed again and again. So which of the many sons of Adam was Yahweh? In keeping with the many affirmations which state that Yahweh was the primordial father and patriarch of ancient Israel, all we need do is follow the genealogy which is given in Genesis. Indeed, the genealogy goes straight back to Seth, the look-alike son and birthright heir of Father Adam. In order to come to grips with that which is before us, and to fully understand it, we need to discover the essential piece of the puzzle which allows us to understand Yahweh's relationship as a son to Father Adam. In the New Testament, it is stated that Christ was the firstborn, which is to say that the Messiah was the first son of the Divine Father. But when and where was the Son Yahweh born as the firstborn child of the Father? For the Latter-day Saints, it is understood that the Christ was the firstborn of the Father in the spirit creation. But this of itself does not help us to understand how the Son Yahweh could have been the presiding patriarch and father of the house of Israel in the flesh, as it is stated over and over again in Deuteronomy 32. There is, however, a revelation that was given to the prophet Joseph Smith, which sheds considerable light on this subject. Quote, "And now verily I say unto you, I was in the beginning with the Father, and am the firstborn. And all those who are begotten through me are partakers of the glory of the same, and are the church of the firstborn." Traditionally, in LDS culture, this passage has been understood as a reference to the preexistence and the spirit creation. However, it must be acknowledged that it does not say this on its face. The above citation commences by stating Christ was in the beginning with the Father and that he was the firstborn. May I suggest that the beginning here referred to speaks of the beginning of the world in the days of Father Adam. Not only so, but the statement that Christ was the firstborn is a genealogical reference to the birth of Christ as the first son of Adam. It therefore defines his place in the family. He was the firstborn son of Adam and Eve, and hence the older brother to his brethren, who would ultimately compose the Council of 70. In other words, the Christ was not the second son, or the third son, or the fourth son. On the contrary, he was the firstborn son, which is to say that he was that particular son that first opened the matrix of his mother. This is fundamental to ancient Israelite law. The problem which this presents for us is that Seth was not the first son of Adam and Eve, for he was not the son that first opened the matrix. This is true except when he is seen in view of his especial relation to Abel. But to return to our text, the second half of the above passage states that all those who are begotten through Christ are partakers of the glory of the same and are the church of the firstborn. But who are those who are begotten through Christ, and in what manner are they begotten? The beginning of this passage establishes context for the latter, wherein it states that Christ was the firstborn. In other words, the last half of this verse refers to a literal birth, just as does the first half. Indeed, the last half of this passage speaks of those who are born on earth as the descendants of Christ. So again, who are those who were begotten through Christ at the beginning of the world? Those who were begotten through Christ constitute a clear reference to the chosen seed, or the elect seed of the Father, who as of the time of Abraham became the family of Jacob and the house of Israel. This then is a perfect equation with Deuteronomy 32, wherein it affirms that Yahweh's inheritance was his own children. Jacob is the lineage of his hereditary line. The above passage from the Doctrine and Covenants closely parallels another text which is found in the New Testament. Consider the following. Quote, "And again, when the Father bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him." As stated earlier, the above passage cites from the Septuagint translation of Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. In this passage, the gods of the divine council, who constitute the 70 sons of the Most High, or the host of heaven, are equated as angels, who are commanded to bow down and worship the Christ. This passage speaks of a time when Jesus the Christ, who is here referred to as the first begotten, was born into the world as the first son of the divine Father at the beginning of time. But which of the sons of Adam was the firstborn? In considering this question, an examination of Genesis leads us to the shocking conclusion that Cain was the firstborn. But how could this be? The New Testament declares that Christ was the firstborn, while at one and the same time Genesis tells us that Cain was the firstborn. And yet, Cain was a murderer and a liar, which would preclude him from being the perfect one, or the lamb without blemish. Not only so, but when Cain and Abel made their offering to God, rather than choosing Cain, the father chose Abel. By all that is written in the scriptures, it must be acknowledged that God would not foreordain a murderer to be his firstborn. Indeed, according to the revelations of the prophet Joseph Smith, not only was Cain a murderer from the beginning, but even before the world was, he was foreordained as perdition. Quote, "And the Lord said unto Cain, from this time forth thou shalt be the father of his lies. Thou shalt be called perdition, for thou wast also before the world." If Cain was perdition even before the world was, this would mean that it was Satan in the preexistence and the leading spirit among all the evil spirits that rebelled against the Father and Son in the war in heaven. This would mean that he was that particular evil spirit who wanted to dethrone the beloved Son, who was the firstborn and chosen heir of the Father. Bearing this in mind, consider the following revelation which was given to the prophet Joseph Smith in 1832. Quote, "And this we saw also, and bear record, that an angel of God who was in authority in the presence of God, who rebelled against the only begotten Son whom the Father loved, and who was in the bosom of the Father, was thrust down from the presence of God and the Son, and was called perdition. He was Lucifer, a son of the morning." End of quote. To be sure, the above passage is talking about Satan, who was the leading spirit in the rebellion against the Father and the Son in the war in heaven. Not only so, but it will be noticed that this evil spirit is given the name of perdition, which, as we have seen, was the name which was given Cain before the world was. Indeed, Cain is perdition, while those who become his elect seed are the sons of perdition. What this means is that, in reality, Cain could not possibly have been the son of Adam, much less his firstborn. Indeed, all the evil spirits who participated in the war in heaven were denied bodies from the Father in mortality. It was for this reason that Cain took up with the serpent and received a body from him. As we shall see, this was, in fact, the early doctrine of Israel and Christianity. And the fact that this is so true is well attested in ancient records, both in and out of the Bible. Again, it will be noticed that Satan Lucifer is here referred to as, quote, a son of the morning. This parallels Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, and alludes to the fact that Satan Cain was a spirit that was born as a son on earth in the flesh in the morn of creation. In keeping with this, even though Lucifer Cain's life was prolonged on earth by God, yet Lucifer Cain was not given eternal life, and the fact that his body would die and decompose is described in vivid terms in Isaiah. Quote, "Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say unto thee, Art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become dead like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy boils, the worms is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which dost weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of El, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation, Mount Zion, in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, every man in his own house. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain thrust through with the sword that goeth down to the stones of the pit as a carcass trodden under feet." End of quote. The above description of Lucifer portrays him to be more than simply a spiritual being without a physical body. Evidently, even though he would live a long life, which ultimately would span all of many years, of necessity he must die like other mortals, and the above chapter portrays his death in vivid terms. We have already seen that the prophet Joseph Smith received revelations wherein Cain is named Perdition, and that he was identified with Satan. In view of this, it becomes preposterous to believe that Cain was a son of Father Adam, to say nothing of being the firstborn. On this count, it is significant that the prophet received yet another revelation, wherein it is stated that actually Cain was not Adam's son. Quote, "And Enoch also beheld the residue of the people, which were the sons of Adam, and they were a mixture of all the seed of Adam, save it were the seed of Cain." In view of the above, we are justified in believing that the passages in Genesis, which ascribe Cain's parentage to Father Adam, constitute just one more passage in the Bible, which has been altered and corrupted. Indeed, there are words coming right out of the mouth of Jesus in the 8th chapter of John, which would argue hard for this point. Not only so, but in the case of the Targum Pseudo-Jonathan, not only does it refute the idea that Adam was the father of Cain, but it also states in certain terms just who Cain's father was. Indeed, it states that the serpent, who is there given the name of Samael, was the father of Cain. The Targum Pseudo-Jonathan is an Aramaic translation and commentary of the Hebrew Old Testament, which was produced 500 years before Christ. It is a record of great antiquity and argues hard for the idea and that the belief that Cain was the son of the serpent is very old. Consider the following. "And Adam knew that his wife Eve had conceived from Samael, the angel of death, and she became pregnant and bore Cain. And he was like those on high and not like those below." Again, in Genesis chapter 5, the same Targum states, when Adam had lived 130 years, he begat Seth, who resembled his image and likeness. For before that, Eve had borne Cain, who was not from him, and who did not resemble him. Abel was killed by Cain, and Cain was banished, and his descendants are not recorded in the book of the genealogy of Adam. But afterwards, he, Adam, begot one who resembled him, and he called his name Seth. The above directly states that the serpent Samael was the father of Cain. According to the ancient understanding, the serpent in the Garden of Eden had legs and feet, and not only legs and feet, but also arms and hands. Consequently, it was understood that this serpent stood upright like a man, and that he could walk and talk like a man. Not only so, but it was also understood that he was intelligent. Yet all this notwithstanding, he was still a cold-blooded reptile. According to the original understanding, Cain had a human mother, Eve Lilith, and a reptile humanoid father who went by the name of Samael. As for Cain's mother, later Jewish sources would relate the story of how Eve was seduced by Samael, and that from that union she bore Cain. However, another even more ancient source, which still survives to this day in Genesis chapter 3, would indicate that originally this was not a part of the story. In other words, rather than Eve, actually Lilith was the mother of Cain. After Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, the Lord God appeared in the Garden of Eden when, among other things, he cursed Samael. In accordance with this curse, Samael would beget children and have a seed upon earth. And as history would prove, Cain and his elect offspring would become that seed. In any case, the curse which the Lord God pronounced upon Samael reads as follows. I will put enmity between thee, Samael the serpent, and the woman Eve, and between thy seed, that is Cain, and her seed, Abel and Seth. Genesis 3 and 15. It will be noticed that the above passage does not say that enmity would exist between the seed of the serpent and the seed of Adam, but rather between the seed of the serpent and the seed of Eve. This passage makes a clear distinction between the seed of Eve and the seed of the serpent. Inasmuch as Cain was the seed of Samael, the curse as pronounced by God would not work if Cain were Eve's child. On the contrary, according to the prophecy, there would be animosity between Eve and Samael, and between the seed of Eve and the seed of Samael. In fact, this animosity commenced when Cain murdered Abel. This passage goes back to the original account of Genesis before the storyline was changed. Hence, we have two different races, or two different sorts of beings who would be born on earth. The one inherently good, and the other inherently evil. The good seed was born on earth through Father Adam and Mother Eve and Seth, who was their birthright son. On the other hand, the wicked seed would be born on earth through Samael and Lilith and their son Cain. In fact, thousands of years later, this becomes the basis of Jesus' parable of the wheat and the tares. But we will leave this for a later discussion after we have properly introduced Seth into the equation. An account of the satanic origin of the birth of Cain is found in the Provocatum of James, and will serve well to illustrate the point of this discussion. The Provocatum of James is an early Christian writing which is attributed to James, the brother of Jesus. However, it is dated by scholars to the 2nd century AD. It is cited here as an early Christian source in an effort to assist the reader to understand the text of John chapter 8. Quote, when she, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was in her 6th month, behold, Joseph came from his buildings and entered his house and found her with child. And he struck his face, threw himself down on the ground on sackcloth and wept bitterly, saying, with what countenance shall I look towards the Lord my God? What prayer shall I offer for this maiden? For I have received her as a virgin out of the temple of the Lord my God and have not protected her. Who has deceived me? Who has done this evil in my house and defiled the virgin? Has the story of Adam been repeated in me? For as Adam was absent in the hour of his prayer, the serpent came and found Eve alone and deceived her. So also it has happened to me. End of quote. There are, in fact, many, many other sources which teach and allude to this same belief in early Jewish and Christian writings. But what is even more significant is that the truthfulness of this belief is affirmed by Jesus himself in the 8th chapter of John, where he accused certain wicked Jews of being of their father, the devil. Of course, the Jews whom Jesus accused were in denial. And in responding to his accusation, they alluded to the illicit union between Eve, Lilith, and Samael, and then denied that they were of that lineage. Quote, "We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." In making this response, these Jews averred that they were not descended from the fornicatious relationship between Samael and Eve Lilith, but rather that they were the bona fide, legitimate descendants of Father Adam, whom they then and there declared to be both their Father and their God. In other words, they were claiming to be the descendants of Adam through his birthright son Seth, rather than being the children of Cain. Jesus responded by telling them, "If God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He, Cain, was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and so also is his father. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. He that is a child of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not a child of God." In making this response, Jesus tells them in words as clear and plain as language can express it, that if God were their Father, they would hear God's word. And then in keeping with what he had said, Jesus told them that they were the children of Cain, whom in verse 44, Jesus blatantly declared to be the devil. Of course, the Jews did not take this sitting down. And in responding to his accusation, they threw the ball back into Jesus' court and accused him in like manner. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, "Say we not well of thee that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil?" According to early Jewish and Christian thought, the Samaritans, together with the Esau, Edom, or the Edomites and the Moabites, had mixed their blood with the Canaanites, who were understood to be the children of Cain. Through this means, the Samaritans, Edomites, Moabites had become the literal descendants of the devil, and hence their worship of Baal, whom they understood to be Satan. So then, in accusing Jesus of being a Samaritan, they were in substance accusing him of being a descendant of Cain, just as Jesus had accused them. And continuing in the above, Jesus responded to the accusation which was made against him in the following language. Jesus answered, "I have not a devil for a spirit, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me." Then said the Jews unto him, "Whom makest thyself?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God." In these closing words, Jesus declared in certain terms that his Father in God was that very same being whom the wicked Jews had claimed to be their Father in God in verse 41, namely, Father Adam. In adding all this up, in the 8th chapter of John, we have a conclusive statement coming straight from the mouth of Jesus, wherein it is stated that Adam is God the Father, and that Jesus was the son of Adam. Not only this, but we also have a statement wherein it is affirmed that Cain was the devil, and that he was the son of the serpent. What all this means is that rather than having a murderer in the person of Cain for his firstborn son, rather than this, in actuality, the father's firstborn was Abel. In other words, righteous Abel was the first to open the matrix of his mother and the first child to be born into the family of Father Adam and Mother Eve. Hence, in the most literal sense of the word, Abel was the firstborn. Indeed, Abel was the beloved son and the father's chosen heir from the beginning. The supposition has been that if Cain had been right, it would have been possible for both Abel and Cain to be accepted. But again, this is a supposition, for the story, as given in Genesis, does not tell us what the sacrifice of Abel and Cain was about. However, we have learned some things. We have learned from the revelations of the prophet Joseph Smith that Cain was perdition even before this world was, and that he was the angel that was cast down because of his rejection of the Father's choice of his firstborn son. We have also learned that Cain was the son of the serpent Samael, and that he was the devil and the son of the devil. On top of this, we have learned that Abel was the firstborn, and that in fact he was the son of God. So what do you suppose the discussion was about when Cain and Abel made their offering before the Father? Let us make another appeal to one of the revelations that was given to the prophet Joseph Smith and see if we can discover for ourselves the answer to this question. Quote, "And I, the Lord God, spake unto Moses, saying, That Satan whom thou hast commanded in the name of mine only begotten is the same which was from the beginning. And he came before me, saying, Behold, here am I, send me, I will be thy son. And I will redeem all mankind, that not one soul shall be lost. And surely I will do it. Wherefore give me thine honor. But behold, my beloved son, which was my beloved and chosen from the beginning, said unto me, Father, thy will be done, and the glory be thine forever. In fact, it was not possible for both Cain and Abel to be accepted. For this world was destined to have but one Savior, and but one Yahweh, Jesus Christ. The fact that the Father accepted the sacrificial lamb which was offered by Abel proves that Abel was sanctioned by the Father as the foreordained Christ and Messiah. The Scriptures inform us that the lamb in Abel's offering was actually a metaphor symbolizing the consecration of his being and his willingness to be offered up and sacrificed as the Savior for the sins of the world. This is in striking contrast to the offering of Cain, which the Father rejected. For while it is true that Cain did offer his services, yet he did not in fact offer himself. On the other hand, the rejection of Cain's offering demonstrate that in actuality, Cain was that wicked one whose former offering had already been rejected in the pre-existence. Indeed, rather than being chosen as the Messiah, Cain was for that foreordained devil who was destined to be born on earth that he might provide that essential ingredient for a mortal probation, a satanic opposition in all things. In coming to terms with all this, we must realize that Abel was the foreordained Messiah, and that he was chosen to be the Christ, just as Cain was chosen and foreordained to be the devil. In other words, Cain and Abel's birth on earth was not left to chance. There are, in fact, things which Jesus said about himself that would lead us to believe that he was Abel. Genesis informs us that righteous Abel was a keeper of sheep, while in the New Testament, Jesus tells us that he was the good shepherd. Again, Abel offered up the sacrifice of a lamb as a metaphor that he was willing to dedicate his life as a sacrifice for the children of the Father. Abel's offering was accepted, while at the same time Cain's was rejected. Shortly afterwards, Abel was murdered by the devil, just as he would be again thousands of years later. In keeping with this, the revelation of St. John states that Jesus was the lamb slain at the foundation of the world, Revelations 13 and 8. Abel was this lamb. This was true because in the morn of creation, Jesus the Christ was incarnate on earth as the firstborn son of the Father in the person of Abel. Again, in the revelation of St. John, Jesus is dubbed the bright morning star, Revelations 22 and 16, a name which does not really fit unless he was actually born on earth in the morn of creation. This is in contrast to Cain, who was dubbed the morning star, or the son of the morning, Isaiah 14, 12, with the difference that his star did not shine so brightly. These titles are significant because they correlate with the fact that Abel and Cain were both born on earth in the morn of creation. After being rejected of the Father, Cain was angry. Nevertheless, he remained undaunted and firm in the belief that he might still have things his way. Indeed, being a true capitalist, he thought he might still win out if only he could eliminate the competition. And so he murdered Abel, which won for him the title of the Antichrist. At this point, it is important that we realize that the Divine Father and Samael both stood to gain in all this. The grand prize was the souls of men. And the understanding was that all those who enlist to serve me and my beloved, and who do so with all their heart, might, mind, strength, and soul, and who endure to the end, They shall be mine at that great and last day of judgment, when I shall make up my jewels. As for those who through free agency chose to follow Samael, they shall be thine, and ye shall have their souls forever. Once the principles of the game plan were established, ready, set, go. Adam and Eve went down on earth and ate the fruit, and after that all hell broke loose. For everything that God had created and pronounced good, Samael and Cain converted into evil. Indeed, as Samael frankly declared his intentions and the principles by which his kingdom would be governed, quote, I will take the gold and silver of this world, and with money I shall buy up armies and navies, priests and popes, kings and presidents, and with all this in my hand, I shall rule with blood and horror throughout the earth, and in the end, all those that serve me and all those that do my bidding, they shall be mine on that great and final day of their judgment. No doubt, when Cain murdered Abel, he thought he had solved the problem of competition. But on this count, he had underestimated the power of an almighty God. For the divine Father had the power of life within him. Therefore, he raised his beloved son from the dead. Indeed, according to what is written in the Bible, the Father's chosen heir was born again on earth unto a newness of life in the person of his beloved son Seth, who, aside from Abel, is the second and only other son of Adam who is mentioned by name in the Bible. According to what is written in Genesis, Seth was born on earth as a replacement to take the place of Abel, whom Cain slew. Quote, and Abel knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. From Eve's statement, it is as given above, we may gather that notwithstanding the special place which Abel occupied in the family of the Father, that according to Eve, God himself had appointed another seed to take his place. But who besides the foreordained Messiah could fill the shoes of the Lord of glory? Indeed, could an act of murder by the Antichrist cancel the Father's plan for his beloved son and chosen heir? To this we must resound with the answer of an unequivocal no. In the New Testament, it is recorded that on one occasion, Jesus asked one of his disciples, show us the Father. Jesus responded by saying that he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. In the LDS culture, this passage is traditionally understood as a statement that Jesus was, as it were, a perfect lookalike of his Father. This position is supported by the book of Hebrews, where it explains that the Son is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person, Hebrews 1 and 3. In substance, then, according to this passage, Jesus is a perfect lookalike double of his Father. In order to get the whole significance of the passage from Hebrews, we need to realize what the author of Hebrews is doing and just how he is going about it. He is trying to persuade certain Israelites that Jesus is Christ, the Messiah. In undertaking his task, he skillfully uses the Old Testament as his proof text. Verse after verse, he goes on, quoting one passage after another from the Old Testament and making his argument that Jesus is the Christ. It is this point that brings us to the next question. So what passage from the Old Testament is the author of Hebrews quoting in verse 3 when he states that Jesus is the brightness of his Father's glory and the express image of his person? The answer to this question is that he is quoting Genesis chapter 5, verse 3 from the Septuagint, which, as it turns out, is another incredible passage that relates to the subject at hand. Indeed, not only does this passage identify Jesus as Seth, but it also identifies the father of Jesus as Adam. In the fifth chapter of Genesis, the record of the birth of Seth is given, along with a most significant description of the likeness which Seth bore to his father Adam. In view of the importance which the New Testament places upon the similarity between Jesus and his father, this passage is of special significance. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, after his own image, and called his name Seth. According to ancient Hebrew Christian thought, the similarity of the image and likeness which Seth bore to his father Adam was perfect. It was as though Seth were a perfect look-alike double of his father, with the difference that Seth was younger and his father was older. This same idea is enhanced even further in an 1835 revelation that was given to the prophet Joseph Smith. Quote, "The order of this priesthood was instituted in the days of Adam and came down by lineage from Adam to Seth, who received the promise of God by his father that his posterity should be the chosen of the Lord and that they should be preserved unto the end of the earth, because he, Seth, was a perfect man, and his likeness was the express likeness of his father, insomuch that he seemed to be like unto his father in all things, and could be distinguished from him only by his age. In view of what we have learned, it is obvious from the above revelation that the Lord had opened the prophet's mind, and that in this passage Seth, the birthright son of Adam, is being equated with Jesus the Christ. Indeed, as we have seen, the description of the relationship between Adam and Seth is precisely what the New Testament states to be the case in the relationship between Jesus and his father. On top of this, it is most significant that the prophet's revelation states that Seth was a perfect man. To be sure, there are not many who are referred to in Scripture as being perfect, but we see from the above that Seth, the birthright son of Adam, is one of them. Not only so, but according to the same passage, Adam was also a perfect man. For not only does the passage state that Seth was a perfect man, but it also states that Seth was like unto his father in all things. Indeed, to rehearse the matter once more, Seth was a perfect man, and his likeness was the express likeness of his father, insomuch that he seemed to be like unto his father in all things, and could be distinguished from him only by his age. I have demonstrated elsewhere that the prophet Joseph Smith was the first to teach the Adam God doctrine in this dispensation, and that as of March 1835, which was the time when the prophet received the above revelation, that as of this time he had known for years that Adam was the Ancient of Days, and that in fact the Ancient of Days was God the Father, just as President Young declared it 17 years later. Indeed, not only did the prophet know that Adam was God the Father as of 1835, but the above revelation proves that he also knew that Seth was Jesus the Christ. It is significant that in the prophet's commentary on Seth, not only does his revelation cite from Genesis 5, but it also pulls words from Hebrews chapter 1, where Genesis 5 is again recited in the New Testament language, and where Jesus himself is then and there identified as Seth. Indeed, it is significant that the prophet would choose to borrow the words express image from Hebrews chapter 1, and then to insert them in his commentary on Seth as express likeness. Let us consider Jesus' parable of the wheat and the tares. Indeed, herein we will discover many themes that fit like a hand in a glove with the thesis of this work. Another parable spake he unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, from whence cometh these tares? And he said unto them, An enemy hath done this. Then Jesus sent the multitude away, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man, that is, Seth or Jesus. The field is the world at the time of the beginning. The good seed are the children of the kingdom or the covenant race, but the tares are the children of the wicked one who is Cain. The enemy that sowed them is the devil or Cain. The harvest is the end of the world." Once again, all of this fits perfectly with Deuteronomy 32, wherein it states, quote, "Yahweh's inheritance was his own children. Jacob is the lineage of his hereditary line." Again, in the above parable, not only does Jesus speak of the good seed being sown by the Son of Man, but he also speaks of the evil seed which was sown by the devil. Once again, this whole parable speaks of a time at the beginning of the world when both Jesus and the devil had physical bodies, and at which time they each sired the good seed and the evil. Hence, according to Jesus' parable, both the devil and the Christ have offspring on earth in the flesh. Another passage which adds to the case of our subject is found in the fourth chapter of Genesis. After speaking of Seth being a replacement of Abel, the next verse goes on to speak of the birth of Seth's firstborn son, Enos. Following this, it oracles a most significant revelation when it declares that it was in the days of Enos, Seth's son, that men first began to call upon the name of Yahweh. The Jerusalem Bible translates this passage as follows. A son was also born to Seth, and he named him Enos. This man was the first to invoke the name of Yahweh. According to this passage, Seth's son Enos was the first to call upon the name of Yahweh. Yet notwithstanding this, according to the text of Genesis, the Lord that appeared to Adam in the Garden of Eden went by the name of Yahweh. How then is it that men did not begin to call upon the name of Yahweh until after the birth of Enos, Seth's son? This is because Yahweh, of whom the writer of Genesis 4 speaks, was the son Yahweh, or Seth, rather than his father or his grandfather. Inasmuch as the patriarchal order was in vogue during the days of Adam, men did not begin to call upon the name of the son Yahweh until after he began to have sons and a clan, of which, as it states in Genesis, Enos was the first. Indeed, as the Old Testament attests, ultimately the whole house of Israel would become the clan of Yahweh. It is important at this point for us to understand that even though Seth was the firstborn and birthright heir of the Father, and even though he had been foreordained as the Messiah God of the entire family of Adam, yet this notwithstanding, according to prophecy, it would not be until after the apostasy of the house of Israel, after they had denied their God and crucified their Messiah, that Yahweh would assume the role of God and Savior to the whole family of Adam. That this is so is attested throughout the New and Old Testament. We see from this then that the worship of Yahweh before the time of Jesus was through his family or clan, which ultimately became the house of Israel and hence ancestral worship. Indeed, not only is this true in the case of the clan of the son Yahweh, but it is also true in the case of the family of the divine Father, for God the Father is the literal father of the whole family of mankind. He is therefore the being to whom we owe allegiance, for he gave us life and all that we have, and hence our obligation to him in matters of worship, in other words, ancestral worship. Again, as we have seen, aside from the Father and the Son, there are other gods, even 70 gods, yet according to Scripture, the only gods with whom we have to do is our divine Father and his birthright Son, Yahweh. Again, it is evident from the above that in the case of the Father, as well as in the case of the Son, in both cases it is ancestral worship. For all mankind are the offspring of one divine Father, and this is true not only in the spirit, but also in the flesh. Not only so, but for those who are of the covenant race, the same is also true in the case of the Son Yahweh. As for the Gentiles, through baptism they have the option to choose to take upon themselves the name of Christ, whereby they become adopted to him as sons and daughters. Not only so, but for all those who are faithful, they have the promise that they will be born again on the earth as the veritable children of the Christ during the millennial kingdom, at which time they will be raised as calves of the stall, and at which time the children of Christ will become joint heirs with Christ when they and their children will inherit the earth. In short, we see in the ancient practice of ancestral worship the remains of a fundamental doctrine of the restored gospel, that the day will come when the faithful will become gods. But to whom will the faithful become gods? To their own posterity, of course, and hence ancestral worship. Indeed, the beginnings of ancestral worship is found right in the Ten Commandments. Honor thy father and thy mother. When this commandment is seen in view of the restored gospel, together with the doctrine of eternal family, a whole new vista of revelation appears on the horizon. In fact, the doctrine of ancestral worship was fundamental to the council of 70 gods in the beginning of the world. After all, to whom were the 70 sons of El Elyon to be gods? Well, to their own children, of course. To be sure, the 70 were not perfect, nor did they have their exaltation, yet they were nonetheless the sons of God, and on top of this, they were also the fathers of their own children. Consequently, they became gods to their own posterity after them. This is the essence of Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 9, as we have already seen. The Most High God divided up the council of his 70 sons and made them patriarchs of 70 different nations, where ultimately they became gods to their own posterity after them. In fact, not only is this taught in Deuteronomy 32, but it is also taught in Deuteronomy chapter 4, where another incredible passage of Scripture is found. Speaking of Israel, Moses said, "And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldst be driven to worship them and serve them, which Yahweh thy God hath divided unto all the nations of the under the whole heaven. But Yahweh hath taken you, Israel, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as ye are this day." The above passage states that the Father Yahweh divided up all the host of heaven to be gods to the other nations, while at one and the same time it also states that the house of Israel had been reserved as a special inheritance for the Son Yahweh. We already know why the Father did this, because as it tells us in Deuteronomy 32, Yahweh's inheritance was his own children. Jacob is the lineage of his hereditary line. In view of the above, it is obvious that the fourth chapter of Deuteronomy is talking about the same doctrinal theme that Deuteronomy 32 speaks of. Indeed, all nations under the whole heaven alludes to the 70 nations which were divided out and given a territorial heritage by the Most High God at the time of Adam. In keeping with this, all the host of heaven speaks of the 70 sons of Elion, Ab, Adam, who came down on earth in company with Yahweh and who became the fathers and patriarchs over 70 different nations, just the same as Yahweh did in the case of the house of Israel. In other words, the 70 sons of Elion were appointed to be gods over their own posterity after them, just as was Yahweh, the difference being that they were not the firstborn, nor were they the foreordained Messiah, nor were they perfect. Yet all this notwithstanding, they were still the sons of God, and they were still appointed to be gods over their own posterity after them, and hence ancestral worship.
Questions? Yes,
I have one. It's my understanding with the documentary hypothesis that a lot of biblical scholars believe that Yahweh and Elohim are basically synonymous. It sounds like you're refuting that, or don't there, necessarily agree with that.
That has been kicked around both ways, but a lot of the newer stuff shows that Yahweh was separate, and this most definitely shows it in Deuteronomy 32, and there are other places. So that, in my estimation, that argument is buried.
Okay, we have a... Yes, back here.
If you believe that there are people who are the seed of Satan, and there are people who are the seed of God, how would you apply that to the modern world? I mean, are there peoples that you think come from Satan?
I think there's a lot of rotten crap that goes on in this world, and I think the seed of Satan are responsible for it, and Jesus said they were. And he talked about this a lot in the New Testament, but I didn't have time to bring it out.
And who would they be?
Well, that's another discussion. Mm-hmm. Why don't we start with international bankers?
Any other comments?
I have
yes.
a question. I didn't quite get the back and forth. Was Eve, you said Eve and Lilith, was Eve the mother of Cain, or were these two separate? I'm sorry.
Lilith was the mother of Cain.
And who was Lilith?
Another woman, but not Eve.
Okay, good. All right. I couldn't quite get that. Thank you.
Yeah, Tom. I have a book I should show you sometime that talks about the ancient religions. It says that, and in fact, it has a little figurine of Lilith from about 4,000 years ago, and she was considered, even at that time, she was known as the mother of demons. And the ancient Hebrews' mothers, when their children died of what we call crib death, they thought that Lilith had come and stolen their souls. And so before their children went to sleep, they would sing a song to have the spirit of Lilith pass by them. It became known as lullabies.
Well, was Lilith another woman placed in the garden?
I don't know anything about her other than that she was there, and She is known about and written in ancient literature that goes way back.
And she would have
just like Tom said, 4000 BC, you know. So she's been written out of the Bible. They can still translate her name in Isaiah, but none of the modern translators show it.
So you see a comparison between Adam and Abel, and then the father of Christ and Christ. Is that correct? Did I understand that right?
Yep. You know, it's funny, I've been looking for you, but I can't recognize you, but I can hear your voice and know who you are. Say that question again.
Well, I'm wondering, is this a reincarnation idea?
Yeah, it is, if you want to call it that. Joseph Smith taught reincarnation. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. There are two kinds of ideas of the resurrection in the Bible. One is to be raised from the grave, as in a corpse that is quickened. And the other is to be born again on earth. And according to the Old Testament, the righteous dead who lived in the Old Testament will be born again on earth in the millennium. And if you don't get to be born on earth in the millennium, basically you go to hell. The next resurrection is for the evil, and you don't get the chance to get what people will get then.
Then a follow-up question. Fred, then at the end of these series of resurrections, apparently the Christ is a perfected being. Do you see the rest of mankind kind of that follows in
Here's the thing.
In the same situation?
In the Bible, there's two resurrections. The first resurrection and the second. That's in the book of Revelation, John. In Joseph Smith's Revelation, there are four different resurrections. There's a telestial resurrection, a terrestrial resurrection, a celestial resurrection, and the resurrection of sons of perdition. Okay, now, everybody, Latter-day Saints, myself included, all I grew up believing that, hey, if once you're resurrected, you don't die again. Doesn't matter what kind you get. But actually, the Scriptures teach us that there are only one set of people who are going to be resurrected unto eternal life, and that's the celestial resurrection. If you look at the endowment, it teaches that this earth, as it existed before the fall, was a terrestrial world. It teaches that the earth, after the fall, when death entered the world, became a telestial world. People who lived in a terrestrial world had a terrestrial resurrected body. People who live in a telestial world have a telestial body. If you get a judgment to a telestial kingdom, you're just going to be born back in mortality. And the way this earth was set up, there's a lot of things to learn. Joseph Smith said we couldn't learn it all at once. And we had 6,000 years to figure it out, you know. And if by the time the millennium comes, we're not worthy of that, then we go to hell.
There's a statement made that Brigham Young or Heber C. Kimball was ordained to come forth as a savior on another world in Nauvoo, associated with the Quorum of the Anointed.
Well, Joseph taught that we'd all become gods, but we had to become Christ first, which is another idea of being born again. You know, once you realize that your intelligence is self-existent and eternal, the idea to believe that you can never be born more than once is absurd. The truth be told, Orson Hyde believed in this. He taught it. Parley Pratt had a revelation about it. And, you know, after Orson Hyde's first revelation was when he turned apostate in Missouri and turned state's evidence. And then he's walking across the plains and he gets a vision that if he doesn't repent, he's going to come under the curse of Cain. Well, how does he do this? Well, of course, by being born again in the seed of Cain. Okay, so then at the speaking at the High Council in Nauvoo because of Sidney Rigdon's apostasy years later, and he brings up the same thing that if Rigdon doesn't repent, he will come under the curse of Cain. In Utah, he began to teach what he called the baby resurrection doctrine. Next thing you know, some of the saints were beginning to say that their son was a resurrection of Joseph Smith. And to solve that problem, Brigham Young shut it down, condemned what Orson Hyde had taught, referred to the doctrine that everyone knows of the resurrection from the grave and the case of Christ, and that was the end of the discussion. However, Lorenzo Snow said that he had no problem with it, and Eliza R. Snow testified that Joseph had taught it to her and that she believed it, and Orson F. Whitney believed it, and there were others who believed it. Heber C. Kimball believed it, and Hiram Smith, Brigham Young, George Buchanan, James E. Talmage, and B.H. Roberts all believed that you could progress from the telestial kingdom to the celestial kingdom. And how do you do that without passing through a mortal probation successfully? We have no reason to believe that a telestial resurrection is for eternal life. This world is not a permanent place, neither is the millennium. Neither is the terrestrial world. Only the celestial world is, and those who go to perdition.
One more question, then we'd better close.
Did Pratt say something about the blacks being seed of Cain?
Pardon?
Did Pratt say something about the blacks being the seed of Cain?
Didn't he say something about the blacks being of the seed of Cain?
Yeah.
Well, the Mormon Church had a doctrine on that, you know, and I don't have a problem with that doctrine. They're not the elect seed of Cain in any case. And that's why I've made that distinction very clear. Cain had all the evil spirits that were in the war in heaven. They became his posterity. They were the demons. And Jesus talked about them. It's all over in the New Testament. If you take this stuff home, you start reading your New Testament, you will be amazed at what you discover in the New and Old Testament. Go read Isaiah 14. It flat out said that Cain was the king of Babylon. And the Bible teaches us that he founded the first city. And you know, we have the idea that he was a vagabond wandering to and fro. And let me just leave you with this one thought. When Cain went wandering to and fro on earth as a vagabond, he went with his army and his navy, conquering and to conquer. He established the first Babylon. He lived for more than 700 years. And he raised hell all over earth.
On that happy note, we'd better continue.